We're looking at the little New Testament book of Jude this morning. It's easy to find. It's the second last book of the New Testament, second last book of the Bible. If you have your Bible with me, I'd ask you to find it. The little letter of Jude is our text this morning, particularly verses 3 to 19. Let me warm you up to that by reading the first three verses, and then we'll get into the core of the text. Here's how he starts, as any letter was started in his day. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And what we have here in those words and the words that follow are a little letter that a man named Jude wrote instead of the letter that he meant to write. And he tips us off about that at the beginning. He said, I was going to write you a letter about our common salvation. And apparently he never did get around to writing that. He was preparing to write it since the first century detail there. It was no small deal to write a letter in those days. Writing materials were not easily available, but that was the least of the many problems. The real problem was how to ever get the letter from you who was writing it to the person that you're sending it to. There's no postal service. You needed to find a person who was traveling to the destination of the letter and pay him to take that letter. And travel was not easy. You couldn't just phone a travel agent. You had to take your life in your hands and go traveling. So it's no small deal to send a letter out, especially if, as Jude was, you wanted to send a general letter to a whole lot of people. Then you had to find a person who's going to travel around, deliver this letter, or make copies of it and deliver them all over. So Jude was putting in place the pieces of this this project to write a letter about our common salvation. And then something came up. He heard about a problem. And it was such a pressing problem that he set aside the project. So that apparently we don't know, and never will, what he was going to say about our common salvation. Unless, of course, he's the mysterious, unnamed writer of the letter to the Hebrews, which is possible, but there's no shred of evidence to prove that that's the case. So maybe we have it, and it's Hebrews, or maybe we don't, because it isn't. But what we do have is a little letter he wrote instead. And this letter that he wrote instead is inspired by, motivated by, what can be described as a real church problem. And we can see that in a number of different senses. It's a real problem. It deserved a change of plans. That's the way it goes, right? You sometimes have an idea of how you're going to serve God. You say, I think I'll go this way. And then something comes up, and you know, oh no, I better not go this way, I better go that way. So here's the letter proving that it was a problem. It was a church problem, as we will see. It was, at the same time, a problem facing every real church, which we'll see. So it's a real problem, it's a church problem, and it's a problem that every real church needs to deal with. And here we are at West London Alliance Church, meaning to be a real church, meaning to be authentic in our worship of Christ and in our following of His leading. So we've got to prepare ourselves for a problem, which evidently is our problem as much as we are a real church. So what's the problem? Well, it's identified, it's explained in verse 4, where Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's the problem. Certain persons, you can take this down as a note if you notice the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And there's three important details about that problem. Here they are in reverse order. First of all, these persons are unnoticed. And the bulk of the letter, all the way from the next verse right down to almost the end of the letter, are all describing details about these people, because up till now they haven't been noticed. But if you master the details of this little letter, you'll be able to notice them from then on. And this is important. Part of the solution to the problem that every real church faces is noticing these people who at the time are unnoticed. That's the third detail. The second detail is that they're in. They've crept in. So they're in the church. And nobody notices that they are. That's not to say that they don't notice them physically there, but they don't notice what kind of people they are. And that's the real issue. And that comes out of the first detail with these people. And the first detail is that they're creeps. At least in the sense that they've crept in unnoticed. And I think the technical term for that is that they're creeps. And this is a problem that that every church faces, and Jesus himself was very clear about the fact that every church would. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So he says, okay, you little flock of sheep, be careful, because some of those people that you see around you only seem to be sheep. They're wearing wool clothes. But in actual fact, they're hungry wolves. So be careful of them, Jesus was saying. And here, these years later, as Jude is writing this letter, he's addressing this problem, that there are people who've crept in unnoticed. And the point would be, and here's the problem that every real church faces, not everyone in the church is really in it for real. They only seem to be. And it's not noticeable that they're not. They're unnoticeably not in it for real. And I think if we can speculate just a little bit, using what we've got and going on a little beyond that, we can see how this was a particularly painful and live issue for this man named Jude. For a couple of reasons. First of all, because of who he is. He would be painfully aware of this problem. He identifies himself as Jude. He identifies himself as attached to Christ, a bondservant or a volunteer slave of Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself as brother of James. Now, James is about as common a name as you could possibly have in those days if you're a man. I mean, it's just a completely common name. And yet he doesn't say James, you know, so-and-so, James son of such-and-such, or James the guy who did such-and-such. He just says James. And there was really only one James in New Testament time who was such a prominent man that all you needed to do was say, you know, "I'm with James." And people wouldn't say, "What do you mean, James who?" But they say, "Oh, really, James?" And that James was the leader, the number one guy in the Jerusalem church. And you can read about him in the book of Acts. And there he's identified as the brother of the Lord, which is to be understood to mean that he was the half-brother of Jesus, this man James, who became the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church, was the son of Mary and Joseph. You can read in Matthew chapter 13 that Mary and Joseph had four sons and some daughters in addition to Jesus, who Mary gave birth to when she was still a virgin, right? So in actual fact, James was a half-brother, biologically speaking, a half-brother of Jesus. And in the days of the Gospels being written, the brothers of Jesus did not believe Jesus was anyone particularly unique. But Paul explains that after Easter morning, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus appeared personally to a number of people, and one of the people identified that he appeared to is James, again, a name without any kind of description, any kind of identification, simply James, and then next thing you know, James is the leader of the New Testament church. So if James is the number one Christian in the world, then it would stand to reason that this man, who calls himself Jude and says, "I'm the brother of James," is talking about that person and then would also be a half-brother of Jesus. So he grew up, imagine this man Jude grew up in a little household in Nazareth, and his big brother was a really special person. His big brother was Jesus. Now, little boys who have big brothers, or little girls for that matter, who have big brothers who are really kind and really considerate and full of life, admire their big brothers. They practically idolize their big brothers, which of course literally would always be a mistake, except in the case of Jude, who would look up to his big brother and idolize him, and that's fine because his big brother is Jesus of Nazareth. His big brother is God. He go ahead and worship him. But never mind that for a minute. Just think about Jude growing up, and Jesus is his hero, his big brother. He's got a number of big brothers, including James, but the oldest one, Jesus, is special. So how does Jude feel all these years later about the fact that some of the people who said they were followers of Jesus actually turned on him, betrayed him, and had him put to death? I mean, that was a fact, right? Some of the original followers of Christ turned out to be traitors. Betrayed Christ for money, sold him to the Romans, through which events Christ was crucified. So of all the people who were sort of wincing at the idea that there ever was such a thing as a hypocritical, false follower of Christ, you got to think that the little brothers of Jesus would be at the front of that list. The fact that years later, after the resurrection of Christ and after after the establishment of the church, there were still people creeping in unnoticed would be a particularly painful thing to the half-brothers of Jesus, like Jude. So there's one reason why when Jude was made aware of the fact that certain people had crept in unnoticed, he'd stop everything, he'd abandon a previous project, and he'd write a letter explaining that these people had crept in, that this problem, this very real problem, had occurred. And that's one reason why Jude would be particularly conscious of this problem. And the second reason, which is even more intriguing and is true, whether he is that Jude that was mentioned in Matthew 13, whether he is that half-brother of Jesus biologically or not, the other fact is that his name was Jude. And understanding the original language, there's no difference between the name Jude and the name Judas. And Judas was a pretty special name in the New Testament church, because that was the name of the traitor. Now, interestingly, it was also the name of a guy who wasn't a traitor. There were two Judes, or Judases, in the original 12. There was Judas Iscariot, who was, you know, traitor number one, the ultimate traitor. And there was Jude, not the traitor. So, I mean, they had this problem in those days. It was a common name, too. Mary and Joseph gave their kids very common names. James, Jude, these are common names. But, you know, Judas was the name made famous by this supreme act of treason. Judas Iscariot turned Christ over to his executioners for 30 lousy pieces of silver. And here's this man, Jude, worshiping Jesus, truthfully worshiping him as a follower of Christ, and he's got this name. I mean, this is awkward, right? I mean, every time you introduce yourself a little party, imagine that. I mean, imagine something closer to our time period. You're an American patriot, and your name is Bill Arnold, and you introduce yourself, say, "Hi, I'm Arnold, Bill Arnold," and somebody says, "B. Arnold, Benedict Arnold, is your name Benedict Arnold?" And it would be embarrassing to admit that you got the name of the major American traitor, Benedict Arnold. Well, Jude was in the very same position. Every time he introduces himself, he reminds people that Christ was betrayed by a man with the very same name. So you got to think he's painfully aware of the fact that there are traitors among us, that even at the very beginning, even when Jesus prayed all night and handpicked 12 followers, he himself picked one who would betray him. This is a problem. It was a problem from the very beginning. And Jude is serving notice in his day that this problem was continuing. The problem is certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and they always will be unnoticed until we learn how to notice them. So this is what we're looking at this morning. Here are ways in which to notice those who have crept in among us. And the profile starts with verse 5. So here's the profile. We start with verses 5 to 11, and fact number one about these people who've crept in unnoticed: they are under judgment. That's a blank to fill in. They're under judgment. Let me read you these verses. Verse 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving..." I left out the important verse 4. I didn't read all that to you already. I'll go back to verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." So there it is right there. They're under judgment. "They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And here we go, verse 5. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Don't go fuzzy on me here. You see what he's saying? First of all, he says, think about the children of Israel who were brought out of Egypt. They were laid low in the wilderness. Secondly, think about the angels who were worshiping God and then they fell from their proper domain. And then verse 7, thirdly, think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude says, "Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. First thing you need to know about these people who are otherwise unnoticeable is that they should be noticed by the fact that they are under judgment. And he lays out the reality of their judgment by citing three historical groups who illustrate the fact of being under judgment. He talks about Israel. The Israelites who escaped Egypt by going through the Red Sea and then being provided for by God in the wilderness for 40 years. As if to say, just because people have had a great and even miraculous experience with God, like that whole nation of Israel, doesn't mean that they're out from under judgment. That whole generation, there were 600,000 Israelite men, plus their wives, 600,000 women, plus their children, 1,200,000. There'd be like a million people. And they came out through the Red Sea, and they were fed manna by God. And they experienced miraculous deliverances, but they remained under the judgment of God, and that whole generation was destroyed by God. So it says in 1 Corinthians 10, among other places, the whole generation was laid low in the wilderness. Thousands at a time were destroyed by God. Not before they had raised up another generation who became the people who crossed the Jordan River and went into the land flowing with milk and honey, but that whole generation was wiped out. So Judah's saying, don't tell me that the people in our church can't be, none of them are under judgment because they've all experienced great miraculous experiences. The whole nation of Israel, that whole generation experienced great miraculous experiences. And they were all laid low. They were all judged. And then he talks about the angels, who we know a lot less about than the Israelites. But what we know about the angels is that they were way up there. They were existing in the presence of God. You know, spiritually heightened experience. They were way up there in the heavens. And they were thrown down into the place of judgment. So again, you say, these people are unnoticed, but one of the things that you need to know about them so that you can begin to notice them is that they're under judgment. And just because they've been spiritually high, just because they have been way up there in the spiritual realm, it doesn't mean they're not judged. It doesn't mean they're not going to be judged, because the angels were way up there, higher than any human being has been, and they were judged. Some of them were judged. And then he mentions the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, who, of course, were obliterated by a great outpouring of fire and brimstone, which was the manifestation of the wrath of God. And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were the most beautiful cities in their time. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Lot? And Abraham brought Lot along, and then said to Lot, your people are fighting with my people, so why don't you go wherever you want, and I'll go elsewhere. And Lot looks around, and he picks the choicest spot in the whole place, the whole country, to go to. And where does he choose? He chooses the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah were living. It was the ultimate milk and honey capital of a land flowing with milk and honey. Sodom and Gomorrah were in this wonderful, lush environment. They were, you know, sort of the California of their part of the world. And those people who God judged were living in the lap of luxury and enjoying all the finest things in life. Which is to say, just because a person or just because a group of people are apparently richly blessed in material blessings does not mean that they're out from under the judgment of God. Okay, so the nation of Israel, great experience, but they were judged. The angels, spiritual heights, but they were judged. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, great worldly blessings, but they were judged. So there's people who have crept in unnoticed among us, and you can't identify them by the fact that they've had great experiences with God, or that they have been very high in spirituality, or that they're blessed materially. And none of these things necessarily mean that they're not out from under judgment. Notice two things about these people who are under judgment. Notice, first of all, who is the judge? It says in verse 5 that the Lord subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And verse 4 identifies the Lord as Jesus Christ. So notice who's the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the one who destroys those who are going to be destroyed. He's the judge who brings judgment. And that's very clear from the parables of Jesus, the terrible parables of Jesus, for example, in Matthew 25, where it's Jesus himself who's sitting on the throne and says to certain people, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's Jesus who condemns people to hell. And we read in the book of Revelation how Jesus is described as a lamb. And we can warm up to that image of Jesus as a, you know, as a sacrifice, Jesus as a provider of life. If the lamb dies, then the people have wool and meat. Or ceremonially, if the lamb dies, then the sins are forgiven. And Jesus is all that. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of Judah. And a lion gobbles up things like sheep. A lion destroys. And in Revelation, we see the two images mixed, where the kings of the earth flee from the wrath of the Lamb. So this Lamb is the Lion, and this meek, sacrificial person who does not open his mouth when he's led away by his tormentors is also the great judge of the universe who condemns people to hell. That's who's the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. You've got to give as much time to the image of him as Lion as you do to the image of him as Lamb in order to get the picture of the majestic and humble ruler of the universe who will be the judge. And if that's the first thing you notice, that Jesus Christ is the judge, then the second thing you have to notice is who is judged. And it's real clear from the text here that the people who are judged are the people in the church. In this context, not to say that the people outside the church are not judged, that's taken for granted, but this is a judgment that falls upon people who have crept in, people who are in the church, and yet they will be judged. Peter makes that really clear. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 that judgment begins with the household of God. As God begins to judge a generation, Peter was living in the first century. He was really clear on the predictions of Christ that the whole nation of Israel would be judged, and they were when the Romans came up against them. Matthew refers to that as the abomination of desolation. Luke refers to it as armies surrounding Jerusalem within that generation. And the whole nation was judged, but Peter was really clear on the fact that when God is about to judge a people, a generation, judgment begins with the household of God. And Jude is talking about that here, that it's people who are in the church who need to be aware that they are under the judgment of God. Even though they're in the church, they're not really in the church, and so they're not out from under the judgment of God. They will be judged. And Jesus was really clear about that as well. Matthew chapter 7, after warning his followers about the wolves in sheep's clothing, he predicts how one day many people will stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. I never knew you." So this is pretty alarming, that these people who have crept in unnoticed, in some cases, haven't even noticed themselves that they're in but not really in, that they're going through the motions, but they're not in it for real. Some of them haven't even noticed it about themselves. And the profile continues as we make our way through this little letter. Here's the next point under the profile. The first point is that they're under judgment. The second point, verses 12 and 13, is that they are unfulfilled. They're unfulfilled. Here's how Jude describes them, verses 12 and 13. "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." He's saying a number of different things as he compares them to these different objects. He compares them to clouds and trees and waves and stars, and in the first place to a reef. That would be the right translation. Some translations, I think, actually confusing what Jude says with what Peter says in 2 Peter. It comes out as blemishes or stains, but I think reefs, hidden reefs, according to the New American Standard, is better. And in every case, what you've got is a matter of something that should be doing one thing, not doing it, unsuccessful, unfulfilled. Like you've got stars, which ought to be ways in which sailors can navigate at night. But a wandering star is no good for that. And these are wandering stars. And you've got clouds, which in that part of the world was always good news, because the people were always on the verge of drought, and clouds were good. And the clouds meant it was going to rain. But clouds without water promised rain and never gave it, and then just blew away. So they seemed to be offering something, but they were unable to offer it. And in every case, you think about the image. They ought to be doing some good for the people that are around, but they're not. The hidden reefs, you know, a reef can form a natural corral or a natural harbor so your boat can come in and get out of the storm. But a hidden reef, just below the surface, actually wrecks the ships. And the ships are destroyed upon the hidden reefs instead of sheltered by the reefs. In every case, these people are not able to do what they've been sent out to do, and so are, you know, unfulfilled. And there they are in the church, but they're still under judgment, and so they never have their most essential needs met. They never manage to succeed in their essential purposes. It's all vain, and it's all vanity, and it's all emptiness. And you can think about their lack of fulfillment on a personal level. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I'm the bread of life. He who follows me shall not hunger." Now, these people stay hungry because they're not really feeding on Christ. They're not really accepting Christ as the bread of life, and so they're unfulfilled. Jesus stood up in John chapter 7 and said, "If you come to me, I will give you living water. And then springs of water will flow out from your inner being." But these people stay thirsty. These people stay unfulfilled. And they're unfulfilled in terms of they're unfulfilled in terms of the purposes God has for them. They're not doing what church people are supposed to be doing for other people. But they're unfulfilled in their own wicked purposes as well. Jesus has guaranteed that his church will grow, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And these people who have crept in order to have these people who have self-consciously crept in order to have a destructive influence, they'll be unfulfilled in that as well. They'll not be able to accomplish the wickedness that in some cases they are conspiring to accomplish. And the point is, and this is a point that comes to us from many scriptures and from many directions, there's no winners except for the people who get right with God. There's no way to succeed at anything worth succeeding in if your success is not grounded upon a right relationship to God. So these people seem to be in right relationship to God. They're in the church, but they are unfulfilled. They're unsuccessful. They may seem to be winning, but they're not winning, and they never will win. They are ultimately big losers. And that's the second description of the profile. And then we get to verses 14 to 18. And you can see for yourself what it's going to be. I'll tell you the blank in a minute. Verses 14 to 18. Jude says, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.'" Well, five times he uses the word ungodly, and he used it already once before in verse 4. "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who have long beforehand marked out for this condemnation ungodly persons." So that's the third description, the third part of the profile. They are ungodly. Now that's, to most of our ears, a fairly unhelpful description, because ungodly is such a vague word. You know, ungodly sounds like, you know, well, godly sounds vague. Godly sounds like, you know, basically religiously authentic. And so ungodly is religiously unauthentic. It doesn't sound very precise, but the actual word that is translated godly or in the negative ungodly is a very precise term. And it basically means devoted. It basically means truly given to God. And that's the meaning here. That what's most telling about these people, and this explains how they're in us, you know, among us, but not in it for real, they're not devoted to God. They're not devoted to Jesus Christ. Ungodly is a very precise thing. They have not given themselves to Jesus Christ. They just seem to have, but they haven't. Paul the Apostle was afraid of this happening to the people in Corinth. Corinth was a wild and crazy city, and it was really hard to be an authentic Christian in such an ungodly place. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your mind should be led astray from simple, pure devotion to Christ. That's what these people are missing. Simple, pure devotion to Christ. They are not devoted to Christ. That's what ungodly means. They're just not in it for real. Paul the Apostle was in it for real. He says, "For me, to live is Christ." And that's godliness. That's devotion to Christ. My whole life is about Christ. That's my life. That's godliness. Whoever wrote Hebrews, whether it was Jude or somebody else, says that we are to run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's godliness. Your eyes fixed on Jesus. Whatever you're doing, you're always doing it with Christ in mind, with Christ in sight. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about at the very beginning. The Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to focus on Him as your chief source of joy and the one that you're in the business of glorifying. Well, these people don't do that, and that explains how they are, who and what they are. And then we come to verse 19, and we've got one more description of the profile. Verse 19 of Jude reads like this: "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." And what can we say to summarize those three things? Say this: they are unspiritual. And that sounds fuzzy as well, but it's not. The word spiritual in the New Testament has a precise meaning. It has to do with being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You can put a capital S on there, even in the middle of the word unspiritual. To be spiritual is to be governed by the Holy Spirit. So to be unspiritual is to be not governed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings unity to bear. So these people cause divisions because they don't have the Spirit, making them diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the person who focuses our attention upon God. That's what He comes to do, because He is God. He comes to focus our attention upon God. But these people are worldly minded. And the Spirit inhabits the life of those who are authentic Christians, and these people aren't that. They are devoid of the Spirit. They are unspiritual. Paul makes it really clear in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And we can wrap all this up pretty simply and realize that it's obvious that they are unspiritual. It's obvious that they don't have the Holy Spirit, because only by the Spirit's influence can a person who wanders into a church setting be in it for real. Only the Holy Spirit gives the real gift of faith. Without the Holy Spirit giving the gift of faith, you're left to fake it. You're left to go through the motions of pretending that you trust God enough to obey Him. But you can only trust Him enough to obey Him if the Holy Spirit grants you faith, if the Holy Spirit grants you repentance. Only then can you really change your mind and turn. Jesus was really clear. He said, "No man can come to the Father but through me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And it's the Holy Spirit of God who draws people on God's behalf. And these people aren't drawn. They've come into the church. They're among us. They seem to be of us. They may even be people of great spiritual heights, with great spiritual experience and the apparent blessing of God upon their lives. Look how God is blessing and prospering them, someone will say. But they're not in it for real. They're unspiritual. The Holy Spirit is not at work in them. And that's why they're such a problem. We back up to verse 4 to see what they're up to. And we need to know what they're up to, because we may not be able to notice them. The real deal is going on deep down within the soul of a real Christian, and it may only seem to be showing up as qualities of their lives, and we may never notice that they're not in it for real in this life, or not in it for real. So we need to know what they're up to, what their purposes are. And as we look at this, it's in verse 4, we should ask ourselves, if this is always the case, if there's always people who are in the church but not in it for real, well, what's the motivation that brings people here? How come this is true? That you can't form a church in the 21st century or the 19th century or the 1st century without getting some false believers in there. Well, why is this always a problem? And I think as you sort that through, you'll realize that it's always a problem for two reasons. In terms of the identity of these people who aren't in it for real, who aren't really sheep. Of all the people who are in the church who aren't real believers, who aren't truly sheep, there's two sorts of critters. There's goats on the one hand, and there's wolves on the other. And we're told about both of them. Now, the goats are the people who are with the sheep because, well, you know, goats are a lot like sheep, and goats like to hang around with sheep. Why do they? Because they like the same sort of stuff that sheep like. They like to nibble on grass, and they like to frolic in the pastures, and they like to avoid getting eaten by wolves, and you know they like the protection of a shepherd, and they like oats and still waters. And there are people who gravitate towards Christians and come in among the Christians and act like Christians because they like the oats and all the other stuff that sheep like. And these are goats. They're not truly attached to the shepherd. They're not authentic believers in Jesus Christ, but they like the stuff that believers like, so they hang out with the sheep. And I'm not here talking about people who make it very plain that they are here to investigate the faith, they're here to benefit from the community of believers, but they are not believers themselves. That's not who we're talking about today. If you're in that category, if you are not a believer, but you've attached yourself to us and you're here, please understand, you're here by our glad permission. Glad that you're here. We're hoping some of the good stuff we're getting from God will rub off on you, and you are more than welcome to all kinds of stuff that's going on here, you know, including the sandwich luncheons and picnics and you know, all that sort of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who pretend to be of us, who pretend to follow Christ, who pretend to be sheep, and they're not. And they are goats. And the other people who are not sheep and not goats are wolves. They're the ones that Jesus particularly warned us about. They'll come in dressed in sheep's clothing. They wear wool sweaters, but they're wolves, and they're here for a purpose. And it's not so much that they like what sheep like, as much as they just like sheep for supper. They're here to devour sheep. They're here to destroy the faith of some. And they are the real bad guys. You can feel sorry for the goats because, you know, they're in on it, and they think they're in geographically. They think they're in on it spiritually, and they're not. Some of them are deceiving themselves. But you don't feel sorry for the wolves. They are the wicked people who are in here to destroy the faith. And what's in it for them? Well, if they're goats, what they like is the stuff sheep like. If they're wolves, what they like is the sheep themselves for dinner. But either way, whether they're goats or whether they're wolves, these people that have crept in unnoticed have an agenda. And it looks for all the world in verse 4 like a double agenda. Verse 4 says that these people who have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, these ungodly persons, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's the first purpose. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And secondly, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. New International Version says into license. It means unrestrained conduct. The King James says they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It means the same thing. It means excess. It means shameless conduct. It means just doing whatever you feel like doing if it feels good. And these people turn the grace of God into that. They say that the unconditional forgiveness of God is your ticket to live any way you want, because whatever you do, God will always forgive you. They take the grace of God and they turn it into shameless conduct. And then they also deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course, they don't deny him with their mouths. They don't say, oh, Jesus Christ is not Lord and Master. They say the opposite. They say, Jesus is Lord and Master. That's how they've crept in unnoticed. If they would deny Christ, then they wouldn't be unnoticed as people who don't actually worship Christ. But then how do they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul explains to Timothy, it's by their deeds they deny him. It's by the lives they live that they show that they're not true followers of Christ. We want to be people who, by the lives we live, show ourselves to be true followers of Christ. The lives they live show that they're not. So in actual fact, their purpose is one thing. It's just said in two different ways. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ by turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They justify their wicked behavior by saying that it's excusable, that the grace of God is actually intended to magnified by sinful conduct, by excessive and shameless conduct. That's their purpose. That's what they do. And with all of this in mind, as we wind down this study, what we need is a plan. And Jude's letter gives us the plan. And here it is in summary form, verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So what's the plan? The plan is to contend earnestly for the faith. And what I'm suggesting we do is figure out exactly what that means in the four Sundays from August 11th to September 1st. I'm on holiday starting tomorrow. There's a couple of lakes in northern Ontario that I realize need paddling, so I'm going up to get that done, and I don't mind a working vacation. And when I'm back on August 11th, I intend to spend 4 weeks on verses 20 to 23, where the practical details of what it means to contend earnestly for the faith. But I'll leave you with this to think about while you're doing whatever you're going to do over the next few weeks. There's a question, and it's a question of unsurpassed importance, and it's the basis upon which contending earnestly for the faith can be experienced. And here's the question. Please write it down so you can go away and think about it. Here's the question. Am I really in this for real? Am I really in this for real? If we're going to become expert at identifying those who are not in it for real, well then God help us if we haven't first come to terms with whether we're in it for real or not. So I got to ask myself, do I just like things that sheep like? So I'm hanging around with the sheep because I like the fellowship. Am I just a goat hanging around with the sheep? Or is it worse than that? Am I some sort of wolf just in here to prey upon the sheep? There's different ways in which that could happen. But the deal is that everyone in the universe needs the people who are in it for real to be really in it for real. The world needs it because we're supposed to be lights that shine into the darkness, and we don't shine very much if we're not in it for real. We're supposed to be salt that preserves, and we lose our saltiness if we're not in it for real. And the people who are here and they're among us and they're deceiving themselves and they don't know that they're not in it for real, they need the people who are in it for real to be in it for real so that they don't get further deceived and misled. And those who are in it for real need those who are in it for real to be in it for real, because if we all just drop the bar and make living for Christ look like pretty normal North American life, we'll just lower the bar together and we'll drop the standards, and it'll look like following Christ is no big deal. And it's a huge deal. But how are you ever going to know it's a huge deal? How's anybody going to know it's a huge deal if the people who are in it for real don't live it out for real? So whatever else contending earnestly for the faith means, what it means in the first place is living an authentic life, purely and simply devoted to Christ. And God help the world. God help the poor lost goats that have just wandered in to nibble the oats. And God help us if we who really mean to love the Lord Jesus Christ don't do a very good job. Now here's the point with which we conclude. However you live, as a sheep, as a really good sheep, as a really lousy sheep, as a goat, deceived or otherwise, as a wolf, however you live, the clock is ticking and you're going to run out of time eventually. And it's a plain fact, I'm sure there's no debate about this, that there is no one who ever had anything to do with Christ who got to the end of his time and said, looking back, no one has ever said, looking back, oh shoot, I gave so much time and effort to following Christ. Too bad for me. No one has ever said that. But you got to believe there have been hundreds of thousands of followers of Christ who've looked back on their lives and said, oh shoot, so much of my life, so much of what I was, so much of what I gave myself to was beside the point, was off topic. I wish, can you picture this? I mean, there must be millions of people who've said this. I wish I'd given more to Christ. I remember learning a little poem years ago. Only one life. It'll soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.